Back even before Southwest to Southwest Texas, back to the Bible chair there. I am grateful and appreciative to this congregation, to her elders, to Brother Don for the opportunity to be with you. It's been my pleasure and my privilege through the years to have some small association with this congregation, stretching back to the beginnings of the lectureship here and to my association before that with Brother Frank Dunn in Austin years ago, and some years ago this congregation was very generous to support us financially in some short-term work in Jamaica a number of years ago. So we've had a long appreciation for the saints here and for the work that you've accomplished, and appreciate very much being able to be with you. You'll notice if you look at the manuscript in the book that the text of the manuscript does not deal in detail with definitions of words and so forth in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 23. Those are in the footnotes. And that which I have greatly feared, I discover finally has come upon me. If you look into the footnotes of the lectureship book, and this is an error that was in my manuscript, not in the typing of the book, footnote number 6 and footnote number 7, well, number 7 ought to be part of number 6, and everyone from there on is one off. And that was my mistake. In that text, though, Galatians chapter 5, we begin at verse 19, and we find there, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousies, wraths, factions, divisions, parties, envyings, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I forewarn you, even as I did forewarn you, that they who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law." Have you ever stopped to consider why this statement or this contrast appears where it does in the book of Galatians? Think about this for just a moment. Why does this come hard on the heels of the Apostle Paul's discourse about freedom in Christ? In Galatians chapter 5 and verses 1 through 12, he writes about freedom and warns of the danger of forfeiting that freedom, that great blessing, by accepting a wrongful servitude or bondage to a form of law, and a form of the law more specifically, that could never make an individual free. And furthermore, he goes on in verse 4 there in Galatians chapter 5 and states in a very emphatic way that those who accept that kind of spiritual slavery. What's the context? The context is that Galatian churches with Christians from predominantly a Gentile background are being pressured, pushed, troubled by those whom we know as Judaizers, those who wanted to bind on them the requirement of essentially becoming proselyte Jews in order to be faithful Christians. And some were in danger of accepting that faulty premise. Paul tells them, if you accept that spiritual slavery, verse 4, you'll be cut off from Christ. Cut off. That's what severed means. Separated from Christ. Then he goes on a little later in verse 9 and he says, don't forget, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little yeast, a little influence is going to permeate the entire body. So you can't just let a little bit in. How is it then that he comes along and talks about works of the flesh and fruit of the Spirit on the heels of something like that? He's stressing back in those previous verses that the false promises and the false premises of these Judaizers, these folks who would bind a perversion of Moses' law on these people, wouldn't stop there. Their influence wouldn't simply be this little thing, seemingly, and nothing more. It would be the beginning point of their departure from God, not the end. He goes on in verse 12 and says, I wish that those people would, in the picturesque terminology of the King James Version, go beyond circumcision. We understand what that means. He's not saying, I wish that they would literally, physically mutilate themselves, but rather he's using that as a metaphor, saying, I wish that spiritually speaking they'd do that so that their ability to reproduce themselves would be at an end, so that their faulty doctrine would die out and not trouble you anymore. Then he goes on in the next paragraph in verses 16, 17, and 18, and he admonishes those Galatian Christians to walk by the Spirit. And you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, because, he says in verse 18, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. He's making a contrast between the law of Christ, the grace of Christ, salvation in Christ, and the law that these people were trying to bind on the Galatian Christians, which was a perversion of the law of Moses. And if you walk with Christ, if you're led by the Spirit, you cannot be under that other law. Now we come suddenly to the discourse or comparison of works of the flesh and fruit of the Spirit. Well, what's this doing here? What does this have to do with what he's just been talking about? The answer is really very simple. And the key comes in verse 17, where Paul, as he also does in Romans chapter 7, contrasts the desires of the Spirit and the desires of the flesh. Were these Galatian Christians to give in to the demands of those that were trying to exercise control over them, if they were to submit to these people that wanted to rule them unrighteously, there'd be no stopping point in that departure. There would be no boundary to hold them back from anything else, logically speaking. The Holy Spirit is simply pointing out here that there's no practical difference between what they were being urged to do by these false teachers and what this would lead to in the works of the flesh. No difference between what some were contemplating and what virtually everyone recognized as sin. They could no more substitute some form of now dead Mosaic Judaism. They could no more substitute that for genuine Christianity than they could substitute fornication for purity and call it righteousness. It would make no more sense. The point is quite simple. Sin condemns, period. And any departure from the Lord's Word, whether we're talking about these things that he mentions here in Galatians 5 that are very obvious, the works of the flesh, things that stand out to any civilized community as being unrighteous, ungodly, unwholesome, or whether we're talking about something that would seem to the majority of the community just an esoteric point of theology, Judaism and a perversion of the Mosaic law versus freedom in Christ. Any departure from the Lord's pattern is sin. And that, friends, is the point. To the sinner, surely there can be no more beautiful words in all of Scripture than those inspired by the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9, 10, and 11, especially verse 11, where Paul, by inspiration, asks, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. But here's the beautiful part. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. The Apostle Paul gives us an inspired description of the change that had occurred in the lives of these Corinthian Christians. He gives us there a heavenly discourse or discussion of just what great progress they'd made. And he shows us there the hope that they have that belongs to every sinner. His own example, we could go to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and look at verses 13, 14 and other passages. His own example illustrates the grace, the forgiveness of God. How did Paul describe himself writing to Timothy? He says, I was the worst of sinners, the chiefest of sinners. Now, we're not trying to establish a scale whereby Don Walker outranks Richard Melson in terms of sinfulness or righteousness. And that's not Paul's objective either. He's using an illustration to make a point. If God could forgive one who persecuted the faith, then God can forgive anyone who will truly repent. The victory that overcomes the world, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, is rooted in our departure from the world. And when we look at the comparison that exists in Galatians 5, 19 through 23, the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, we see the effects of that departure from the world. Now, we're not talking about going out of the world, but rather departing from the ways of the world. When we live by faith, folks, we're changed. We put off the old man of sin. We make a deliberate decision that we're going to be different people than we've been in the past. We exchange a so-called life, a life that is living death, spiritually dead, for a life that's free from the condemnation, not the consequences, but the condemnation of sin. In John chapter 8, verse 36, in Galatians 2 and verse 20, in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 19, we see illustrated the fundamental shift, the fundamental change that must take place for us to be His people. In Romans chapter 12, in verse 2, the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, uses a word that we associate with biology, many of us. Metamorpho, the metamorphosis, the fundamental change from one thing to another, the caterpillar to butterfly shift that must take place for us to be well-pleasing to God. Now let's look at Galatians chapter 5 and take some notes about the contrast that Paul is illustrating there. First he says, as he did in chapter 2, it's no longer I, but Christ lives in me. Here's the change. I'm not what I once was. Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law. For sin is transgression of the law, John had written, or would write, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Whosoever shall keep the whole law, speaking of the Mosaic law, and particularly the first century version of it, if you will, because Judaism, as it was largely practiced in the days of Jesus and the apostles, was to a great degree the product of the Maccabees, the folks who would become the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The purity of Mosaic Judaism was in the process of being lost in that first century. Those folks had gone back and carefully codified divided and subdivided and subchaptered and subsectioned the simplicity of the Mosaic covenant into hundreds of specific laws to be applied at will by those who were in charge. That was not what God had given them. And so James writes, "Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet transgress in one point," James 2 and verse 10, "is guilty of all." There's a sense in which that's true of the genuine Mosaic covenant, but there's also perhaps an ironic sense in which that was true in the first century understanding of Judaism as well, because of its emphasis on rules and regulations that did not, as Jesus pointed out in Matthew 15 and verse 9, really begin with God, but originated with men. "In vain do you worship me, teaching for doctrines the precepts of men." And that's the confrontation that was being presented to the Galatian Christians as well. The precepts of men. Paul would write by inspiration in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, as well as in verse 23 and other passages concerning the righteousness of men. "There is none righteous, no, not one." Speaking of their own merit, their own worth. "The wages of sin is death." We know Romans 6 and verse 23. And the point that we want to make just here is this. When we're measured on our own merits, we're sunk. When we try to stand on our own worth and our own righteousness, we don't have any ground to stand on, much less a leg. "So it was that God commended His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us," Romans 5 and verse 8. God could see the problem. We don't have any hope. As Paul would write to the Ephesian Christians in Ephesians 2 and verse 12, "Before we became Christians, we had no hope. We were lost without God." Now, in this context, dealing with the challenge that's before the Galatian Christians, Paul is showing them, he's trying to get them to see by this comparison and this illustration, the power of sin, as he would say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56, the power of sin is the law. It marks us, it identifies us as being on the wrong side of things with God. And without help, we have no redemption, we have no recourse to escape its condemnation. But because of God, there is hope. There is help. There is freedom from the law of sin and death, Romans chapter 8 and verse 2. And that freedom is not some miraculous striking of the grace of God on someone who doesn't know any better, but rather, it comes in the law of Christ. It comes in the sacrifice of Christ and in His law, the perfect law of liberty. The blood of Jesus offers us freedom, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. When we obey God's pattern, we can exchange slavery and sin that leads to death for freedom, service in righteousness that leads to life. Jesus invites us, calls us by His word, to be liberated from sin. I've just been reading recently a book that chronicles events that my father took part in during the last part of World War II. He was a POW in Nazi Germany during 1944 and 45. And during that period, they were marched all over the countryside, hundreds of miles in the dead of winter, to try to keep them out of the hands of the advancing Allies. As the Nazi Empire crumbled around them, incredible as it seems, their captors were determined to keep them from being liberated. Finally, they were liberated. The thing that they desired most in the world came to them. If they were able to hold out until their liberators arrived. Some did not live long enough to see that day. And that was a great tragedy. But others did, and thanks be to God, in my case, my father did. Jesus offers us greater liberation than that if we'll turn to Him. There's a price associated, though, with being more than conquerors. We have to lose our lives, as Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, verse 35. I'm sorry, I lost my place in my notes. We have to lose our lives for His sake, in order to find them. We need to sacrifice everything that the world would consider precious. What did Paul say? That which I considered of value, I counted as refuse. He said, I put the past behind me, Philippians chapter 3, in order to gain the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. Only when we make that transformation is there hope. And Galatians 5, verses 19 through 23, show us just how great that change is. The call to freedom in Christ is a call to die for Him. Not necessarily, though I acknowledge and we know the statement, the exhortation of Jesus in Revelation 2 and verse 10, be faithful unto death and I'll give you a crown of life. But that's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about here is the call to die to self. To die to the deeds and the desires of the flesh. To the things that would cause us to be condemned as sinners, Romans 8 and verse 13. There has to be a fundamental change as part of the new birth. A fundamental change in our lives. All around us, in Christendom, in the religious community, alas, among some who call themselves our brethren as well, we see a desire, a push, an emphasis to try to persuade people you really don't have to change all that much. You really don't have to sacrifice. God will take you as you are. And implicit in that idea is that God doesn't require that you change. And yet, folks, the Scriptures don't teach that. The model that we see in the New Testament is a model of death to self, of fundamental change, alteration, of becoming new people in Christ. In order to do that, I have to dethrone self. I can't be the ruler of my life anymore. I have to take out of my life those fleshly lusts that war against the soul, as Peter describes them in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. No longer can those things control me. Will I be subject to those temptations still? Yes. We're not out of the world. We're still subject to temptation. But we're not allowing it to control us anymore. We've become servants of God, not servants of self. Do you remember back in the beginning of Galatians, the question that Paul puts to the Galatian Christians? They have a problem. They have some difficulties that they're struggling with. And some are trying to mitigate, to undercut his influence with them. And he simply asks them a question, makes a point to them. Am I seeking to please God or men? If I were still pleasing men, I would not be, could not be, the servant of God. That takes our thoughts perhaps back to the days of Joshua and the challenge that he laid before the children of Israel at the close of his life. Choose you this day whom you will serve. When you wake up in the morning, who do you choose to serve? When you walk through the day and you go through your job and through your family life and through the meals of the day and the activities of everyday life, who do you choose to serve? This is the underlying emphasis of Paul's comparison between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And it's a continuous struggle in the life of the Christian. It's going to go on day in and day out as long as we draw breath. When we make the choice to walk with Jesus, our sins are forgiven and we're granted a new life. But we have to prove out, we have to justify, if you will, with our actions, that choice every day. We're not removed or exempted from temptation. We're not freed, given a pass, so that we don't have to deal with temptation anymore. Sometimes it seems like temptation multiplies when you become a child of God. But that ought not to surprise you. After all, what were you before you became a Christian? Whose kid were you then? Child of the devil. And he doesn't give up his children easily. He wants you back. We go to 1 Peter chapter 5 and we read in verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." And what does that really tell us? He wants you back. He's not going to give up on you easily or ever, really, so long as time stands. We died to sin, Romans 6 and verse 2, by putting on Christ. And we know that we ought not to continue in it, but we still experience all of its temptations and trials. We still are subject to the spiritual warfare that Paul was engaged in Romans chapter 7. And so we have to be reminded. Works of the flesh. Fruit of the Spirit. Walk in the way of the world. Walk in the way of the Christ. There's no demilitarized zone between the two. There's no neutral zone. Walk with God. Walk with the world. Where are your footsteps leading? Paul counts out the works of the flesh here to remind these Christians of the things that they've committed themselves no longer to do. Is it the case that the Galatian Christians were just rampantly troubled by fornication and uncleanness and so forth? Surely some of them had come out of these things like the Corinthians because they lived in a pagan society. But I don't know of anything in the book of Galatians that indicates that those particular lusts and sins of the flesh were a glaring problem among the saints. Rather, these were symptoms, things that they had left for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. And Paul draws a comparison to say, now you can't come out of that kind of filth into the beauty and cleanliness and holiness of the gospel of Christ and Christianity and salvation by the blood of Christ and then go over here into something else that's not Christianity and expect to stay clean. That's like stepping out of a mud puddle into the sewer. Where's the progress in that? He says here that the works of the flesh are manifest. That's not a word that we use very often, but it describes something that's obvious, easily recognized, readily known, commonly known. No disguise can hide the basic nature of these things that he's going to talk about for very long. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verses 24 and 25, he says, "They that are otherwise," these things that he's talking about here really, "cannot be hidden." They cannot be concealed. It may be that men love the darkness more than the light. John said that was the case, and he should know. He was inspired. 1 John chapter 3, or rather Jesus said that in John chapter 3 in verse 19. And it may be that mankind tries to hide its sins in the darkness because, foolishly, we think God can't see. But we need to understand, folks, and this is something that our society is struggling with now as never in my lifetime and perhaps never in yours. We need to understand sin's very nature. And it doesn't matter how you dress it up or what you call it. Sin's very nature is an affront, an offense to the holiness of God. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. And that's especially true when sin is committed by His children. Are we not supposed to be a holy people? What do we read in 1 Peter chapter 1? in verses 16 and 17. Be holy, for I am holy. The works of the flesh. We could look at a lot of different levels here. It denotes things that appeal to the natural physical appetites that God has instilled within us. Without the restraining influence of an educated conscience, these desires quickly go beyond simple satisfaction into what we might call spiritual gluttony or emotional gluttony. We go past the limit that God designed these things to function within. These are the results of allowing lust to dictate behavior. In the examples that Paul gives us in Galatians 5, we find five basic categories of sin or types of sins. Those things that are sexually oriented, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, and there are definitions for all of these in the footnotes. Then there are sins that are commonly associated with paganism, idolatry, and witchcraft or sorcery. And that's where the mistracking in the footnotes comes in, and that's my fault. Then there are sins of personal or individual misbehavior, malevolence, things like enmity and strife, jealousy and so forth, wrath. Sins of corporate misbehavior, the misbehavior of the body. In other words, if these Christians go into the fraudulent Judaism that they're being enticed toward, then the whole body is affected by it and is party to it. Factions, divisions, parties, envyings. The King James adds the word murders, which is missing from the American Standard and the New American Standard because of difference in the Greek texts. But then there are sins of excess, drunkenness, revelings. And Paul concludes the catalog with those little words, and such like. And you know what those words indicate? Simply this. Christians shouldn't have trouble identifying new forms of old sins. You know, folks, it shouldn't be a big stretch of our understanding to grasp the idea that intoxication that's produced by prescription drugs, for example, is not fundamentally different than intoxication that's produced by wine or alcohol of any sort. It's the same sin, the same problem. And that's true with any of these other things and such like. It's not a new warning, verse 21 says at the end of the verse. Those that do things like this shall not inherit the kingdom of God. It's that simple. Continuing in evil deeds leads to a Christian's being disinherited from God's family, from His kingdom. You lose your citizenship. You're banished, as it were. You're amputated, verse 4, from the body. If we can be freed from sin, transformed by the blood of Christ into the image of His holiness, and we can be, we need to remember we can also be ensnared by it once again and changed back into the filthy, stinking, vile, beggarly ways of the world. Life in the world versus life in Christ is a study in contrasts. In verse 22, he begins with the word but. An adversative conjunction alerting us to the fact that everything that follows is in competition with, in contrast to, everything that went before. The effects of sin are merely called its works. They're described in Ephesians 5 verse 11 as being unfruitful works at that. But the produce of the Spirit is a veritable cornucopia, a wealth of holy and virtuous qualities that move in unison toward one holy end, changing us from the image of corruptible man to be in the image of the incorruptible God. The qualities that are listed here are complementary to each other, not competitive. The members of this list fall into three basic natural divisions: fundamental spiritual qualities, love, joy, and peace. This is the bedrock of all that follows. Qualities that are exercised in human relationships, patience, long-suffering, gentleness or kindness, goodness, and qualities that are exercised in our relationship with God, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control. We can see how these things begin with the individual and then progress step by step toward the corporate, from the individual to fellow man, ultimately toward God. Without these things in our lives, we have no basis for the patience, the kindness, the goodness that should mark our relations with each other, and the faithfulness and obedience that should mark our relationship with God. Solomon wrote in Proverbs, "Trust in the Lord with all thy heart, and lean not upon thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths." Paul comes to the conclusion of this matter and says, against these things, there's no law. Again, an addition to the divine catalog. These nine virtues are representative, symbolic, if you will, of the Spirit's intended influence of our lives. They're not a comprehensive checklist of righteousness, but an outline, if you will. And there is no law, either of heavenly or human origin, that prohibits any of these things, that forbids the practice and encouragement of them. And by the way, there's a play on words here. What's Paul been talking about all this time? These Galatian Christians are being pressured to accept a perversion, really, a form of the Mosaic law, to bind themselves under it. And he's pointed out, if you do that, you lose everything you've gained in Christ. But if you do these things, there's no law of any kind. Not even the law of Christ prohibits these. In fact, it engenders them. It encourages them. And they'll build you up. They that are Christ's, verse 24, have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lusts thereof. Don't be tangled up in this again. Don't be tangled up in something that is spiritually akin to it. The change that Jesus offers us is the only way that we can escape the clutches of the evil one. And so Paul writes to the Romans in Romans 13 and verse 14 and says, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not make provision for the lusts of the flesh to fulfill its lusts thereof." The point in its context is this. There is only one way of righteousness, and that's in Jesus Christ.